Some thoughts on worship. We're living through a time of extreme limitation. How many people can come, where they can sit. You can't sing hymns, which is a bit of a problem. But we're also living through a time of freedom. If we can't have hymns, what can we do? Well, we could do almost anything. And in experimenting with substitutes for the things we did in the past, we may be in a time of radical change and new developments. This is a time of speed, when things move on a haste. And perhaps it becomes clearer what is important in worship, not necessarily just what we're used to, but what lies behind that. As a preacher who writes sermons and prayers and lead services and is aware that sometimes it goes better than others, you get some good weeks and some bad weeks, it's always struck me as significant that we don't just watch videos of people having a good week in church. You could get videos of fantastic sermons, the best sermons of all, and watch those, listen to them. But we don't, because it's not about the quality of the sermon, it's about this place, this group of people, this week. At the moment, many of us access worship on the internet via YouTube or a Zoom stream. And you can actually stream much better quality worship than you probably get from the place you normally go to, from a cathedral in some other country where they have the best choirs and architecture and music and preaching possible. But we don't do that because it's not ours. However ordinary it may be, it's our ordinary, and that is crucially important. So you get the email week by week from Martin, always slightly different, a little bit of humour, a word of encouragement, the good intention, the welcome, the goodwill that he expresses, and makes it personal and specific. And that even that email is part of the experience of worship. And then when we listen, it belongs to us and we belong to it in some way. It reflects our stories. It's who we collectively and individually are. We talk a lot about participation in worship, by which we often mean not much more than that somebody different from the preacher should read the reading, which is a good thing to do. But actually we all participate by means of our presence. Other people know we're there. Everything is adjusted because of our presence. We are not the audience in worship. Sometimes we think we are. We're there to sample it and approve or disapprove. But really we are the performers. Even if we're silent, even if we simply sit in our chair or pew, we are part of the performance of worship, and our presence, our being there, really makes a difference. God is not the audience, although some of worship is addressed to God, but God is also on our side of it as well. God is expressed in what we bring. And that means that our critique of worship is a good thing. As a minister, I like all ministers, I think, I'm sensitive to people's criticisms. I don't mind so much if they fall asleep in my sermon, but if they tell me they disagreed with it or disapproved of it afterwards, I don't like that so much. And the choices we make of hymns or other music, the style that we have, these things, it can be hard to hear criticism of them. But I think it's a good thing to do that, because by not passively sitting in the pew, but by judging and noticing how we feel about what's going on in worship, that is how we participate. And our opinions, our reactions are stirred up in us by worship, and they're part of what we should be bringing back to those who make worship. Uncomfortable. I hope I'm older now. I hope I can take it when I get to Todmorden. As you may or may not know, I'm going to be returning to church ministry, having for 9 years been a hospital chaplain and for 5 years been ecumenical officer here in Northampton. I'm going to be leaving Northampton for the third time in my life, and with Nicky going to Calderdale in Yorkshire, and in particular to a small Baptist church in Todmorden called Roomfield. I'm excited to be going back into the pastorate and taking, hopefully, things I've learnt. I think I've been re-equipped by chaplaincy for pastoral ministry. I will be going on in September, and I start on the 12th of September, which is precisely 40 years after the day when I was ordained and inducted to Carey Baptist Church in 1981. So 40th anniversary of my ordination will be the start of a new chapter, 3 years of part-time ministry in Todmorden. I'm going to encourage them to respond, to react, to criticise, to think about how they feel about whatever I dish up for them in worship, so they can be part by their opinions and their presence and their needs and their concerns and their convictions of what we do together, performers of worship. As I say, hymns are a big area. Well, we don't have hymns now. You can listen to hymns. I've never seen the point of that. I quite like singing hymns, but listening to hymns would not be anywhere near. You know, I wouldn't have a hymn for my Desert Island Discs choices. There's far more interesting music to listen to. And I've chosen three interesting and unusual pieces today. Three, not four. You may or may not like that. The first one we've heard, was a loud and messy sort of piece of music, quite an in-your-face thing. The second one is incredibly poised, but it's a bit of Schubert Lieder, not everybody's taste. And the last one isn't a song at all, it's a piano piece. Now, you may like or hate my choices, it doesn't really matter because I'm not your regular minister, so you probably won't bother to tell me what you think of it. And we all, as we grow up, manage to get beyond what I like. Our first reaction to something is, oh, I like that or I don't like that. But we can get beyond it. Otherwise, nobody would ever drink beer or unsweetened coffee. But hymns are put in our mouths and we can have quite strong reactions to them. One of the common reactions ministers hear at the door at the end of a service is nice hymns. Now, that generally means I've got nothing good to say about your sermon. But I did enjoy the hymns, especially the last one. It's left me feeling good. And so a lot of ministers of my generation used to choose good, very singable hymns to end the service with. I remember once here at the end of a joint service with Wargrave, when we had ended with For All the Saints, John Robertson, who played the organ in those days, played it extremely well, saying to me afterwards he felt it. Ralph Vaughan Williams had perhaps leaned over the balcony of heaven that evening and winked at us as we heartily sang our way through his great hymn. Worship must not be crowded by either rules or our likes. It needs to be a big space, because sometimes we bring great needs or deep hurt or lofty dreams or heavy questions with us to worship. And worship has to be a space that kind of holds us in those situations. It needs to be a space where we feel we fit. So that's about it being domestic and personal, where we are known, but it's about it also being capacious, so that when we're in dramatic and difficult times in our lives, or wonderful times in our lives, we can still fit all that we are in there. And then we can receive attention and give our attention. So we come to the reading from Exodus 31, which is about care and thought and design and beauty in a desert tent, as in a cathedral. Jeroboam, Azariah, Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, Jotham, and Ahaz. Nine kings of Israel. From just two pages of the second book of Kings, I just opened it at random, and I mention them because they're a good example of how the Old Testament can cover many decades and many important events in a few centimetres of paper. It tells us how long they reigned. It mentions that one of them had leprosy and refers to a war crime committed by another, but mainly it just says who they were and that they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, or that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Bible, you see, is a book in a hurry. It leaps over details and skips the personal and human that is so revealing. Usually. So when it doesn't, we sit up. And in our reading, we hear addressed to Moses these words about Bezalel, described as the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, who will be filled with divine spirit and ability and intelligence and knowledge to devise and to design. And it goes on to talk about what he will do. And it's all about the furniture and the clothes and the utensils, lots of utensils for the table and the lampstand and the altar of burnt offerings. And it's about the basin and its stand. I don't know what utensils you need for a lampstand. A box of matches, perhaps, a spare wick or two, a little brush to tidy up any ash that gets spilt. I rather suspect the writer of Exodus 31 doesn't know either, and just wrote utensils to cover it. But it clearly matters. If you can deal with the 16-year reign of a king in a couple of sentences, but need to specify at this point not just the basin but the stand for the basin when it comes to the furnishings of the sanctuary, this tent or tabernacle where they worshipped in the time of Moses, then clearly it matters. And we, like them, need to notice, to be aware of the choices and care and importance of these details. This is about the holy place. This is about holiness, about the presence of God in a tent. But wait, not just a tent, but this tent, a tent like this and like no other. And it belongs to these people. Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. His history and his identity are important. I suppose a sanctuary should feel quite full, rich in memories and links. I mentioned earlier John Robertson and Gwen. I remember going around their house for a coffee and them feeding crumbs of their homemade biscuits to the sparrows. I remember that, always will. I remember Morris West. He was the principal at Bristol Baptist College, who, with a group of other men, performed my ordination and induction here in Carey Baptist Chapel 40 years ago. I remember that throughout the sermon he preached, Morris West referred to Moulton as Moulton. I remember Doreen Norton from Wargrave. And not just dead people, but I remember in this place Christian Aid partners around the world, people in our prayers, people experiencing the trials of life, unseen by the world's media, but noticed in here, because we gather them up in worship. A rich place, full of people and memories and associations. The song we heard at the beginning, One of Us, is good at the idea that God might be one of us, and expressing the human reaction to that, the wonder and fear and indeed humour at that bizarre thought that God might be a stranger on a bus, that it might be fitting to call God a slob, as we know ourselves to be. And then that you might have to believe in heaven and Jesus and the saints and all the angels. Not a first thought for a Baptist, saints and angels really, but I see the point. But it goes on, just trying to make his way home, back up to heaven all alone. And I feel this is not right. The incarnation wasn't a visit, and the ascension is not the return leg of the incarnation. Other songs get this wrong. Thank you, O my Father, for sending us your Son I'm leaving the Spirit till the work on earth is done. No, no, the Son of God is still here, is always here. The Spirit is not a surrogate, but is God present in us and between us. And nor is God lonely. God is love, is three persons in love, and love is about connection. I think the atmosphere of longing in the song is very good. But it's a longing for connection, and connection is achieved. In a sense, because of the incarnation, no one can ever be alone again. Everything, everywhere, everyone has been taken into God and is held in all its complexity and interconnection. Christ is our tabernacle, is our sanctuary tent, and in him the love of God is here to stay. Now the urge to worship that we feel, to pray for ourselves or someone, to lift up those we feel compassion for, to lift our own heads in wonder at life and beauty, to find connection with each other and those around, that urge is itself divine. It is precisely the Spirit in us connecting with God. If worship is a phone call, then the Spirit and God are on both ends of the phone call. The connection is everything. And each thing, each person, when connected, becomes a bit more real. The song One of Us was written by an American songwriter called Eric Bazilian. And he wrote it in a single evening. He may well, I think, have been a bit unsure of it when it was finished. He sneaked it into a collection of other songs. But that was the one that was picked out by others and sung eventually by Joan Osborne that became his most famous song. I wrote it, he said, because I wanted to impress a girl. And it worked, because we're married and have two kids. God's life and being are expressed in us whenever we connect. I see John Campling in the communion set. I see his touch in the redesign of this chapel. And I remember his and Angela's and Marcus's friendship with great gratitude. The software means more than the hardware. When I left Carey and Wargrave in 1986, that last service, an evening service, a joint service, I wept through most of, which was John's fault. He did the vestry prayer that evening and he set me off. It had never occurred to me that he would be so sorry to see me go. When I realised he was, then so was I full of sadness at leaving all the connections here. But like my phone, communion is connected to the cloud and we never lose that connection. And heaven and Jesus and all the saints and the angels are all here. So let us pray. They cheer us on, that great company. Frank and Peggy, Frank and Eileen, Gladys and Ted, Jack, Ron and Connie, Ken and Doris, Bill, Norman, Reg and Joyce, Bob, and so many more. They sustain us still, as individuals and as a church, and as part of the greater church, with Lydia and Phoebe, Andrew and James, Mary and Martha, and Amos, Naomi and Ruth, and Bezalel, and the rest. We could each make our own list, different from each other's and different today from tomorrow. A list of those we can see helping us right now to become who we need to be. We praise you, God of love, for the company of the company of heaven. Amen. Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper gets it wrong. There were more disciples than the 12, and there were the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, and almost certainly other family members, children, maybe infants as well. That Last Supper would have been a large and noisy company, happy, if a bit stressed, the smell of that meat and wine. There's always more with God, more people, more wonder, the more of grace and love. So we remember that Jesus, towards the end of that noisy meal, said about sharing bread, "My body," and about the common cup, said, "My blood for you." God of love, we thank you for this food and for Jesus Christ, from whom we receive these holy gifts. By your Holy Spirit, keep us connected always, communing always with each other and those near and far in time and space, and with you, in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen. Let us at this point eat and drink the bread and wine that we have prepared. We thank you, God of love, for feeding us with the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we offer you our lives, our identities, to be joyfully part of your divine life. Amen.